For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
The topic of our Summer Institute this year is God's Living Word. Pretty awesome, and makes it even more awesome still is that we have Doug Stewart, a really well-known Old Testament scholar, and Don Carson, one of the leading New Testament scholars in the world, to help drive our understanding of these important issues relating to the Word of God. We have all kinds of breakout sessions, workshops, other talks by people who have really dedicated their lives to the service of God through His Word, and I'm just thrilled to be able to be with you here this evening. What I'd like to do in our first hour together is to lay a little bit of a thought together about why this matters at all. I think when we talk about a subject every year, we're really trying to engage this question: what does it mean for us as the body of Christ to sharpen our focus so that we're able to be a more effective witness for Jesus Christ in an increasingly post-Christian culture? And so the question that we want to raise here is, how is God's living word relevant to this message that God has called us to an ever-changing world? We want to ask the question, basically, so what? What's at stake? Who cares? What does it matter that we have God's living word? And so from that, I want to root our text in Amos, chapter 8, verses 11 to 13. And just ask us to envision together, what if God has not spoken? What if there is no living word? What then? What does it mean? What are the implications? And we want to just kind of work this out, just as Amos does in this incredible oracle, and draw the implications for us to sort of lay some foundation work for why everything that you're going to hear in this conference is so extremely important. Amos says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but for hearing the words of the Lord. And people will stagger from sea to sea and from north to the east. And they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, beautiful girls and strong young men will grow faint, thirsting for the Lord's word." And there's our passage. Let's get a little bit of context. He's announcing the coming of a famine, a terrible famine in the land. We ask, why is this happening? What's the point? And most interpreters would suggest that the prophecy that we're reading here, this oracle, is placed in a context of a series of denunciations of the prophet Amos to a disobedient Israel. And so we find, before this oracle is given, the injustice of Israel toward the poor. In verses 10 to, or 4 to 10, it says, "Hear this, you who trampled the needy to do away with the humble of the land, who buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Because of this, the land will quake, and I will make the sun go down and make the earth dark in broad daylight." God is not okay with his people abandoning his heart for the poor, and the kind of exploitation that was occurring at this stage in Israel's history. And then at the other end of our oracle, in verse 14, is the evil twin cousin of injustice, which is idolatry. And where he says, "As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria," the false religious cult established after the civil war between North and South, where Judah stands alone to the south, and Israel and the tribes that make up Israel to the north establish their own religious system in the hills of Samaria. It says, "For those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, 'As for your God lives, O Dan, and as for Beersheba lives,' they will fall and they will not rise again." So these are just important words of denunciation that our prophet is giving. So to understand the famine that he's announcing is to understand the things that make Israel's guilt. Now, let's talk a little bit about famine and the effects of famine as Amos expresses them. He speaks of migration, of people staggering from sea to sea, from north to east. And of course, this is what happens when famine really socks into an area. They exhaust all of the available food resources, the water that's available to them. Now, all of a sudden, everything that they have means almost nothing, and so they're prepared to abandon their homes, their farms, their property. They just take with them absolutely nothing that they just can't carry. You see this throughout history. These are pictures of South Sudan taken just months ago, where this famine has been brought about by injustice and by war, and it has left millions of people staggering to the south, famished, hungry, preoccupied. Where will we find food? Where will be the water? And from this panicked situation emerges this other description that Amos gives us, which is really a loss of human dignity. It says that the young women will, their beauty will fade. The young men, their strength will be sapped from their bodies. As hunger sets in and the body begins to digest itself, beautiful young women whose face and whose appearance is supported by the muscle structure of their bodies is eaten away as the body digests itself, and so the skin just sags, and a 20-year-old will look like a 50-year-old. And the young men, strong, the scrappy, the muscular, the tough, waste away to mere skeletons of a person. That's famine. The closest most of us will ever come to famine is sitting in front of a 2-inch thick flat screen. And we see the images and we're stirred momentarily, perhaps, until we move to another station. But this is the way millions of people are living today. 66 million refugees occupy the world today. And so there is not only this physical degradation, and Amos chooses to highlight what is occurring to the strongest, the healthiest, the young women and the young men. But what about the vulnerable, the very young and the very old, the sick? Well, it's too late for them. And so a famine turns into an absolute catastrophe. Catastrophe physically, but also socially. We find that as people become increasingly desperate, their own humanity also begins to fade as the single preoccupation of their mind is, where will I find food? How can I find a drink? It doesn't matter who might be in the way. One of the most stirring, I think, descriptions of this social phenomenon that is famine comes from Elie Wiesel, the Nobel-winning author of Night, which describes his experience in a Nazi concentration camp as a Jew during World War II, subject as they were to basically starvation marshes. And he describes one night, he says, I saw not far from me an old man was dragging himself on all fours. He had just detached himself from the struggling mob. He was holding one hand to his heart. And at first I thought he had received a blow to the chest. Then I understood he was hiding a piece of bread under his shirt. With lightning speed, he pulled it out and put it in his mouth. His eyes lit up, a smile like a grimace illuminated his ashen face. A shadow had lain down beside him, and this shadow threw himself over him. Stunned by the blows, the old man was crying, my ear, don't you recognize me? You're killing your father. I have bread. For you too. And he collapsed. But his fist was still clenching the small crust, and the old man mumbled something, groaned, and died. Nobody cared. His son searched him. He took the crust of bread and began to devour it. He didn't get far. Two men had been watching him. They jumped him. Others joined in. When they withdrew, there were two dead bodies next to me, the father and his son. And that's famine. Now, Amos wants to draw the line from this picture of physical suffering and degradation that is famine to a deeper reality, a famine, he says, for hearing the words of the Lord, a famine for the truth. Why did this famine come? Probably because Israel's own deafness to the pleas of justice for the poor around them, which were met with deaf ears, were those same deaf ears that could no longer hear God as he called out to his people. And so here we have this tragic state, a famine from within that is more powerful and more consequential even than physical famine. Moses put it like this, in terms of soul starvation, he said that God humbled you and he let you be hungry. He fed you manna, which you did not know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so God has created human beings in his image. And their survival is something more than just animal survival. An animal has a drive to reproduce, a drive to preserve its life. And that's kind of it. I've got a dog. My dog sleeps 18 hours a day. The only time that he's in any way motivated to do anything else is when we put food in front of him or he wants his daily walk. Other than that, Elvis is just as fine as it can be, my little hound dog. But people can't live like that. The soul requires truth, like the body needs food and water. The soul feeds on knowledge, the need not just to adapt to our environment, but to understand our environment. The need to know who I am, what is my place in the universe, and where do I stand before the God in whose image I'm made. We are made with a built-in need to know relationally the God who made us and the human beings that we have in our families and in our environment. We need to know truths that are bigger than ourselves, that are worthy of our lives and worthy of our sacrifice. And without this kind of knowledge, we are diminished as human beings. And this is the sort of famine that Amos declares is coming upon the land. I think the way Viktor Frankl, also a victim of Nazi concentration camps, in his very important book, Man's Search for Meaning, he puts it like this. He says, there is nothing in the world that would so effectively help one survive even the worst conditions, he says, as the knowledge that there is a meaning in one's life. He who has a why to live can bear with almost any how. A famine in the land, a famine for hearing the words of the Lord is a famine that eats away at the soul. It is the very nourishment our souls require to maintain our humanity and to understand deeply who we are and what it is about. And so this is very consequential. Everything is at stake. God did not create us just to be a consuming machine, but as people who need to draw their life from the truth that we discover about him and about the world that he made. And I think that this is a very difficult thing for people in the conditions like most of us, namely the conditions of affluence, which blind us, which distract us from this deeper truth. The words of Jesus to the church at Laodicea strike me very much as relevant to this passage. He says, "You say I am rich and I have no need. Yet you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." It's easy to feel as though you're really doing just fine. Everything's great with you. As long as you can distract yourself in the moment with the pleasures and the comforts and the securities that a culture as affluent as ours offers most of its citizens. But spiritually, there's something else at stake. And Jesus points it out, that while the focus is on material comfort, the soul within is starving, is hungry. How is it that a disturbing number of young people, of teenage people living in the American Midwest middle class, choose to take their own lives? How is it that with all the advantages that we have, nearly half of the marriages that people enter into will fail? How is it that people can pursue a life of acclaim and notoriety and success and still feel just as empty inside as they ever were? It is because we've got an agenda as a culture, just like ancient Israel did. That is not an agenda to move toward God with a humble and open heart, to feed on the rich soul nutrition of his word. We've gone our own way. We're free to do that, but we're not free with respect to the consequences. And this is what Amos is pointing out, that this famine is coming. The condition of our hearts, when we no longer are able to hear from the Lord, can only be likened to the greatest catastrophe that we can think of, a famine, a widespread famine. Now, I want us to think about that just a little bit because it is relevant to our own day. And the prophet makes it clear that it has a relevance beyond itself. He says twice, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. And in that day," and this is prophetic language. It's used by most of the prophets of the Old Testament to say what is occurring in this day is representative of what happens throughout history and will culminate at the end of history when God brings it all together, when he offers completes the work of salvation and brings the nations also into judgment. And there are those days that presage this end, that anticipate this end, both in terms of the terrible judgment of God and also of the glories and the beauty of his salvation. In that day, days are coming. This is not just about Israel in the mid-8th century B.C. It is also about our day. We too are living in that day. So what does it mean? 20-some years ago, this conference began because many of us who were working with young people in the university context and elsewhere were becoming increasingly aware that we were no longer really speaking the language of the young people in our culture, that there were certain assumptions being made that were foreign to us in our thinking, that a true change in culture with respect to truth was beginning to take place. It was called then and still is referred to now as postmodernism. What does it mean? It means the death of truth. So abstract. What are we really talking about here? We're talking about a cultural shift that can best be explained by an umpire. Walter Anderson wrote a book many years ago called Reality is Stranger Than It Used to Be. And in it, he chronicles the decline of confidence that we have in the idea of truth, in the authority of truth, in the irrelevance of truth in our lives. And he envisions a circumstance in which a few umpires get together after the ball game and they go to the corner cafe or whatever it is, and a big debate starts up, and it's like, what does it mean to be a great umpire these days? And the one umpire gets up and he says, well, here's what it is to be a great umpire. It's to call them the way they are. And so when that ball is moving across the plate, I call it the way it is. That's why I'm a great umpire. And this kind of represents those certainties that seem to have informed so much of history. The certainties of faith, the certainties of philosophical systems, the absolute nature of religious truth or Marxism or whatever ism that you want to put behind it. And to this certainty, culture began to move, realizing the contradictory nature of these absolute claims and the emptiness of the promises that these absolute systems made. And so the second umpire gets up and says, well, no, I calls them as I sees them. And so what he's saying by that is that, I'm not going to make that claim that the first umpire made. I'm not going to say that I am somehow uniquely in possession of some absolute truth that I can just dispense out to you, but I can get some truth. I can adjust the way that I perceive things, and I can make some right judgments, some. To which the third umpire gets up and says, well, I'll tell you the way it is. When is a strike a strike? He says, they're nothing till I call them. And in that way, just kind of shows the downward trajectory. In the area of truth, in Western culture, and in American society in particular, that the old certainties that informed the American way of life have been roundly dismissed and rejected. We are in a post-Christian culture. But even the humility to say that I can know in part but not fully also is being brought increasingly into doubt and suspicion. And what seems to be ruling the day in our postmodern culture is that basically nothing is true outside of its being believed. They're nothing till I call them. And so whether that is an individual who chooses to define for himself or herself what's true for them, or more commonly a community who identifies together and who decides together these things are true for us, but which are beyond the scrutiny of those who are outside of the us, which creates an us versus them. And now we begin to see the fragmentation of Western society and of American culture specifically. And that, as it turns out, is the circumstance in which we find ourselves, freed from the authority of God's word. We're able to go our own way, chart our own course. And where does that inevitably lead us? It leads us into a crisis of truth, which is starvation for the soul. Let's talk about that just a tad more. Every year, the Oxford English Dictionary comes out with a word of the year. Last year, 2016, the word was post-truth. So they're kind of seeing some things, like we've been seeing some things as well. There's an excellent book, actually, by Ralph Keyes called The Post-Truth Era. It was written 10 years ago. And I think it's a very excellent kind of barometer of understanding broadly popular culture and where it is leaving people in this famished direction. We live in a post-truth culture. The idea that there is something that is actually known and is true and that it calls on us to subordinate ourselves to, that is worthy of our lives and which absolutely defines us, is something that we just as a culture no longer accept. And instead, we find ourselves in this very odd situation where we as Christians agree, yes, with Time magazine. In 1966, the cover story of Time magazine in April was, "Is God Dead?" Time was making the observation that people were leaving the church in droves, in huge numbers, and that theologians were espousing a theology, a God is dead theology that had as its heart the attempt to just gut the scriptures of anything supernatural at all and to make it about pop psychology and being nice. And so they appropriately raise this question, has God died? But fascinatingly, and you can see it just by the layout itself, the April 2017 issue is truth dead? They're trying to show us that these two are deeply and profoundly related. We agree with that. Let's talk about this briefly in two senses. First, the question about facts. In an information age or disinformation age, in an age of distraction that is just so intense that could be not even believed 10 years ago. Happy birthday to the iPhone 10 years ago this year. We're so happy about that. A recent study showed that the average iPhone user is checking social media, whether that's email or texts or tweets or whatever it is. I don't have a smartphone. I have a dumb phone. It's fitting for me. If you have a smartphone, on average, you're consulting it 9 times an hour. On average. That's right. And so just the rapid movement of information, of stuff that can't even be called information. Weird images. My wife shows me this stuff, and I'm like, she says, isn't that cute? I'm like, who? You know. We're just bombarded by images, by allegations, by claims of every kind. And it has had an effect in our culture in the area of truth, where, for instance, we are increasingly inclined to distrust experts of any kind. We ask ourselves, well, you know, whose facts are these? Because we know, of course, that everyone's biased and objectivity is more or less an illusion. Well, the facts came from the government, this or that office. Well, we all know about the government, this and that office. Well, this came from investigative journalism. Boo! You know, the liberal media, the scientists, the intellectual elites, and all this kind of thing. And there is a lack at this point of consensus on any body of knowledge as being binding on anyone. A cynicism about what has often been referred to as the truth bias. The truth bias is simply the common sense belief that most of the things that you see, most of the things you read, and most of the interactions you have with people are essentially true, or at least motivated by truth. When you're driving down the road, you don't think that guy in that other lane is just going to randomly move into my lane. That's a truth bias. Fortunately, it's warranted for now. But as for the rest of how we get information, the level of cynicism that has emerged is cripplingly powerful. Ralph Keyes makes mention in his book on the post-truth, he says, once we decide that truth is a social construct, that it's not out there, it's just between us, it follows easily that lying may not be so bad after all. Because look, if there's no such thing as truth, what constitutes a lie? And if we can't say what lying is, who's to say it's wrong? Do you see the problem? Today, we use language like this. Alternative facts. For things that we don't want to hear. Fake news. Or this one that came out just this week, I thought was brilliant, from Nebraska Senator Ben Sasse. Weaponized distrust. What is he talking about? Sasse goes on in an interview. He says, if Americans are not open to hearing different views, it's going to be possible for people to surround themselves only with the echo chambers and silos of people that already believe, only believe what they believe. And that is deeply where our culture is today. It doesn't matter your political orientation, your value system, whatever. This is the attitude du jour. This is what's going on today. And so people self-select media that resonates with their experience and reinforces things that they always believed anyway. And there's very little real dialogue back and forth. The very thing that is fundamental in the acquisition of, yes, you got it, knowledge of the truth. And when people become satisfied that their version is the version, they can't hear other voices, even if those voices are God's. Do you see the problem? This isn't just a problem out there. It is deeply a problem within the church as well. We are a part of this culture. Truth has, in a cynical way, been sort of reduced as a tool for power. And it's been this way episodically, off and on, throughout Western history. The ancient sophists that Socrates debated on the streets of Athens were those who say that man is the measure of all things. He is the standard of truth, the individual man. That justice is the interest of the stronger. And that way of thinking that truth is just a tool to use and to manipulate to get people on your page is something that has always been with us, but has really become increasingly the consensus of our day. The postmodern era, the death of truth, the post-truth era. Benito Mussolini, yes, we're going to quoting him, said, if relativism signifies contempt for fixed categories and men who claim to be the bearers of an objective, immortal truth, then there is nothing more relativistic than fascist attitudes and activities. Boom, there it is, right out there. We're just constructing our own reality. The Germans did the same. Michel Foucault, one of the seminal thinkers of our day, simply just put it like this. He said, we're subjected to the reproduction of truth through power, and we cannot exercise power except through the production of truth, narratives that justify the way we think in the course of action that we seek to follow. And so the truth idea about truth out there comes to roost then within the life of the individual. We have a very difficult time answering this question now. Who am I once we have dispensed with the authority of truth? To deny that there's anything that can be true about the self. Who am I? Why do I matter? How should I live my life? I'm listening, but there is no answer in this culture. Kenneth Gergen put it like this. He says, with the spread of postmodern consciousness, this death of truth that we've been describing, we see the demise of personal definition, reason, authority, all intrinsic properties of the human being, along with moral worth and personal commitment, are lost from view. Because look, if truth is just a subjective preference by an individual or by a group, well, that's a pretty unstable basis upon which to talk about things like human rights, human dignity, and so forth. And Gergen is simply recognizing this fact. In our fragmented post-truth culture, the self is increasingly isolated relationally. Keyes goes on, he talks about the lie bias rather than the truth bias is a condition in which we'll question the veracity of anything we're told. Oh yeah, where'd you hear that? Figures. To live on the basis of a lie bias would virtually eliminate any prospect of human intimacy. We're always wondering, am I getting a snow job from this person? Or are they for real? Trust requires truth. Then there's just, because there's no real objective reason for who I am, what makes me matter, there is within this open concept of truth the idea that I can just reinvent myself if I'm tired of who I am. And in the psychiatric community, Dr. Charles Ford put it like this in his book, Lies, Lies, Lies. Most psychotherapists, he says, accept without much question the veracity of their patients' statements. Doing so permits greater empathy, and the exact truth is often not regarded as important as what the patient feels in the moment. Very important to me that you believe whatever you want to believe as long as you've got that relaxed feel on my couch. Reflecting on this, Keyes says in his book, he talks about useful myths of reframing or reauthoring one's life story to more positive light. Look, since objective reality is a mirage, these therapists advise their clients, and memory is unreliable, truth is open to interpretation and reinterpretation with the counselor's help. The utter fluidity of sexual identity, of gender, of race, of all things that we would look to say those things are true of the individual are absolutely up for renegotiation in this culture. And it creates a profound instability where at the end of the day we realize we're all just playing a game. And nothing is true. And that makes our conversation this week very important. And this is where we need to end. The recovery of truth by Christians in a post-truth culture is the absolute imperative to Christian discipleship, to healthy and vital Christian communities, to our mission, our role in this city that we live in and around the world. Job one is to recover a sense of truth and the authority of truth in our lives. Paul says to the Romans, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are we as the church doing in this area? Well, George Barna has been doing surveys about what Americans believe and what Christians believe for a very long time. And his most recent update, March, just a couple months ago, puts evangelical Christian belief that the Bible contains absolute moral truth below 50%. It's better than where the culture's at, but really? Responsibility to share their faith with others holding different faiths. Only 1 in 3 evangelical Christians really believes that that's the responsibility. Why? Because because we create our own truths, right? So what does it matter what you really believe? The real point is that what you believe powerfully and personally and authentically. Having faith is not more important than which faith you have. Only 30% of evangelical Christians in America could say that. I mean, 70% of people are saying it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're passionate about it. My friends, we have a problem, a big problem, in that we are becoming increasingly conformed to the attitudes, the outlook, the categories of thinking of this world. And so, I would like us to think for a moment and draw some light from the Reformation. This is an amazing year. October 31st, 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the symbolically most important event that has probably occurred in a couple thousand years. It was in that year that an obscure theologian of the Roman Catholic Church in an unimportant town called Wittenberg wrote up 95 topics of discussion and dispute, ranging from how do we know God, the authority of the church, the role of scriptures, how does salvation work, and so forth. And he posted his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. And that event began the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago this fall. It's all about hearing from the Word of the Lord and how hearing from the Word of the Lord changes everything. My close friends and those who will allow me to harass them know that what I think when I get a book that I'm really excited about, I just chirp, chirp, chirp. Here's a book for you. Book of Fire. British author, Brian Moynihan. It's the history of the writing of the English Bible and the drama that surrounded it and the price that was paid for its translation and publication. It is an extraordinary book, but it is all about the recovery of truth among God's people. Fascinating that it's written by a non-Christian. Moynihan says that translated into a living language, devoured from cover to cover, read secretly or aloud, its impact was wholly new. Its impact was wholly troubling, a cause of spiritual collapse and ecstasy, a divider of families, a breaker of kingdoms. We will try everything by the touchstone of the gospel, Philip Melanchthon said. Read in that light, the Bible was a force with the power of the apocalypse. It was through reading the Bible, unmediated by a priest, that people began to realize that I can know God personally. I don't need some man standing between me and God. That I can know God and be right in the eyes of God as a man by the exercise of faith in the finished work of Christ that elevated the individual's conscience and the individual as a knower of truth, which gave rise then not only to a return to New Testament and biblical Christianity, but also laid the foundation and the framework for the world that we live in today, a day where we can trust in the ability of citizens to make decisions about their own lives and a moral framework that enables them to live those lives together. That's what democracy requires. It's what the Protestant Reformation provided. The whole framework of the modern world occurs as a moment of rediscovery of the power of the living Word of God. Lollards, our author tells us, who were believers that preceded the Reformation by 100 years, were willingly paid a wagon load of hay for a few hand-copied scraps of Paul's epistles written by John Wycliffe in the English language. Can you imagine that today? I have 2,000 books in my office. I have multiple English translations. I've got word studies in the Greek, word studies in the Hebrew, theology of this, that, and the other thing, commentators from really cool people like Doug Stewart. And I'm glad I have them. But here were people selling everything that they had, everything, just for a scrap of the Word of God, a scrap that enabled them to be able to understand and discern the mind of God. And they paid their price. Moynihan goes on, he says, when arrested for disseminating the Bible, a suspect was examined. His case was typical. A father in law had taught him the first chapter of James by heart in English. Another guy, a butcher, taught him the second chapter. He met this guy named John Tubal who read Paul's epistles. We're putting together the knowledge of God's Word, God's living Word. Because you chose to memorize this, and I chose to memorize the other thing, and together we're coming together and we're teaching each other, and we're building our warehouse of knowledge of the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? See the hunger that is there. Well, when they caught, it says each man was hanged until half dead. His stomach was opened up, and he was eviscerated and decapitated. The heads were set on poles on the London Bridge. I've read that quote, minus the London Bridge part, to people. I've said, what country do you think that kind of martyrdom has occurred? Oh, they say Iran for sure. Probably North Korea. China? No. England. Yes. There's something powerful that happens when people come into contact with the living God through His Word. It's all about the living God. What does Paul say? He says, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. And now we have received the Spirit from God so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. We have, he says, the mind of Christ. This to me is the most mind-blowing passage I have ever read in my life. Think about what he's saying here. No one knows the thoughts of God but his Spirit. No one knows the thoughts of a man but his Spirit. So God has caused His Spirit to indwell us as His children so that the thoughts of God become accessible to us as His children, mediated by His Word and illuminated through the power of His Spirit. It is possible for you and I to enter into the mind of God. Through God's Word, we are able to think the thoughts of God. As we reflect on the Word of God, we are entering into the throne room of eternity, and we know what it's about. We know how this story ends. That, my friends, is a knowledge that the world is dying for. Now, let's just bring it home. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher of the late 19th century, in his Meditations on Scripture says, our bodies are not supported by merely taking food into the mouth, but the process which really supplies the muscle and the nerve and the sinew and the bone is the process of digestion. It is by digestion that the outward food becomes assimilated with the inner life. And so it is with our souls. They are not nourished merely by what we hear, but by hearing, reading, marking, learning, all of which require inner digestion, and the inward digestion of the truth lies in meditating upon it. That's how God intends to feed our soul, through His Word, illuminated by His Spirit, so that in the reflecting on the deep truths of the Bible, we lay ourselves open to the examination of our hearts. The author of Hebrews, of course, telling us in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division between soul and spirit, able to discern the thoughts and the intent of the heart. And it is as we avail ourselves of the mind of God mediated through His Word that we come to this deep and pleasing knowledge of God. We come to a truer estimation of ourselves. And through that, we are changed. What does it look like to be a well-nourished Christian? We'll close with this thought. Such a man, Spurgeon says, never has a cold heart or a slack hand who is much in meditation with his Lord Jesus. His heart comes to be like a mass of molten lead, and he verifies the psalmist, "Then I spoke with my tongue." He cannot help it, for his lava will soon be running over in burning hot words. And if this man should be a preacher, he will preach with holy power, his heart being hot. His words will burn their way into his hearers' hearts. Nor will it end there, but his hot heart will soon make his hand hot. And the man who has his soul full of Christ will not have an empty hand for Christ. Now he will work. Now he will preach for Christ. Now he will pray. Now he will plead with sinners. Now he will be in earnest. Now he will weep. Now he will agonize. Now he will wrestle with the angel. And now he will prevail. For as the fire burns, his whole being gets into a glow. And the man, like a pillar of fire, warms those who are found about him. Burns away his way to the glory of success and gives his master fresh renown. A child of God and a community of God's people who are seized with the extraordinary blessing, privilege, pleasure to have the mind of God and to allow that truth to permeate and to transform us has the power to profoundly affect even the hardest and most disobedient of our cultures. It is because through us, God is saying, there are answers to the longings of your heart, you broken people. And they will sense the reality of what you are saying because it comes from that place of meditation where the Lord has shaped and molded your heart, energized your senses to be able to discern and to speak with clarity, conviction, power, and compassion. And when that occurs, the Word of God is able to come alive, even for those who are far off. And they will return to Christ. That's how that works. And it's happening in this culture, and it's happening all over the world. And I so look forward to these next few days as we plumb to the depths of our understanding of God's Word. So thanks for your time, and we have a few minutes to interact with questions or comments.
Phone number up here, guys, to text in questions, a couple tips, add your name and where you're from, and get them in during the teaching. It's easier for me to peruse them. We've got a few good ones already. One person made the point to go along with your teaching that in 2006, the Merriam-Webster word of the year was truthiness.
Truthiness.
Truthiness. Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. So it becomes this kind of silly cause for, you know, a laugh.
Mm-hmm, right. Showing what's really there.
It trivializes the thing. You see the trajectory.
Mm-hmm. Here's a question for you, Jim. It says, how would you advise we approach witnessing to people who are intolerant of the truth in our culture? How can we even have dialogues when we can't agree on basic truths?
Okay, so that's really good. I would suggest that you come to our breakout session tomorrow on the ways of knowing to answer all your questions about this. I'm passing the buck to myself. But anyway, we're not here to get into philosophical and abstract arguments with people. The reason why we have conversations like this is to understand the heart of lost people. And so, yes, there is this idea that if you're saying something that you regard to be true, objectively true, universally true, that that doesn't fit the reigning paradigm and it seems intolerant. So I think it's just good to say, you can call me intolerant, that's okay. If you have questions about the truth of what I'm saying, we can explore that. But the bottom line is that there is something that in what the Bible is teaching, and that you're hearing through me, that whether you want to push back because of its totalizing meta-narrative or not, there's something in your heart that knows what I'm saying to you is true. Where else will you turn to take that inward sense that you matter? That inward sense that you've got guilt that you cannot resolve. That inward sense that there is such a thing as human dignity, justice, and so forth. You cannot extract that from an atheistic world blind to any meaning or purpose or design. You can't get that from anyone other than an infinite and personal God. And so I just want to encourage you to take your suspicions of my totalizing story and set it aside and examine. What do you think about the claims that are being made? And I feel that that's quite helpful. It's more or less the knee-jerk response that says, oh yeah, you know, what about your absolutism and your judgmentalism and your intolerance? The reality is everyone's intolerant according to that definition. Even the person saying you're intolerant, because that's a very intolerant thing to say.
Got that. All right. Your teaching really struck Adam, who was saying that he struggled with suicidal thoughts for years, namely from some of the things I've done in the past. Wow. Thankfully, God has helped me through my friend who shared the verse that says, you are a new creation in Christ. The old has died. Behold, the new is born. And since then, it's been a month without any thoughts of suicide, and I thank God daily for the friends he gave me. I thought that really pointed out your point there. So thanks for that, Adam. That the truth is something we are starving for at a deep level. One more question here. Going off your weaponized distrust quotation, how important do you think it is for Christians to expose themselves to our culture's beliefs and to have a dialogue with people who hold different beliefs than us?
Well, that would just depend on whether or not you want to win anyone in our culture. We have to move toward people with whom we disagree, or we'll just be talking to ourselves. That's not God's way. He calls us cross-culturally. in our own city, in our own neighborhood, in our own office. The examples that we have in the scripture of Paul at the Areopagus in Acts 17 and so many places, conversant with the thought forms of the culture, able to see the holes and the open doors for biblical truth in the broken worldview of those who are far from God. Those skills must be acquired by a sympathetic, compassionate reading and understanding of what or where people are coming from, what they believe and how they got there. And so I just plead with you and urge you, don't live in an echo chamber. Don't live in your own silo. Understand the world and how the Word of God powerfully speaks to it.
Actually, time for one more. Several people mentioned that our society may not believe in absolute spiritual truth, but has a high view of science at arriving at truth. What would you say to the person that says, why don't we instead venture to aim at ultimate truth through science?
Yeah, that's a great question. The problem, of course, is that science by its very nature is limited. We can learn deep truths about the physical world through science. There's no question about that. We're not anti-scientific as biblical Christians, I hope, at all. We invite the work of science and the culture of the scientists as they share research and they do peer reviews of their work and so forth. We're for that. But there are limits to what science can tell us. Physical sciences don't give us deep insight into the heart of man. They don't give us insight into the nature of moral truth. They don't give us deep insight into personal identity, things that cannot be reduced to mathematical formulas and physical experimentation in a lab. And so if we wanted to simply reduce the field of all possible knowledge, as some have done certainly historically, to just the physical sciences, that would be great. But we're more than physical machines. And truth is broader than the physical sphere, and therefore the range of our inquiry into knowledge must also be broader than merely the physical sciences. God, we thank you that you have not hidden yourself from us, that you have revealed us yourself to us through your creation, through your Son, through your Word, by your Spirit, that it is not arrogant to say that we know you, that your word is living and active. And so we pray, Lord, that the things that we are hearing and interacting with over these next couple days would really make this come alive in a deep and life-changing way for each of us, that you would arm us with the information that we need to feed our souls, to be able to be useful to you, to glorify you with our meditations on your word, and with that, Lord, the consequent effect that the transformed life of every Christian by your word has on lost people who are looking on from the outside. And so we thank you for this time, and thank you for our speakers. Thank you for all of us who've gathered to have these reflections together in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.